And so one day, someone dropped off a bunch of cats. And I know most men in this room probably love cats. Anyway, I went out to the shed one day, and some of you know this story. And one of the cats was, how many kids we got in here? Okay, one of the cats was DEA Day, okay? Not well. And so Ashley was about 12 by the time. I had another boy in her home, too. And I said, Ashley, go take care of the cat and go put it in the garden. Because we always raise gardens down there for showing. And so they put it in the garden. And the next day, one of our boys came up to us. His name was Matt or Matthew. I love that kid. I still think about him all the time. And he came in the house and he called me dad. Now, the kids aren't required to call you mom and dad, but this kid chose to call me dad. So he said, Dad, something's going wrong in the garden. I said, I'm playing dumb. I said, Matt, what's going on? He says, Dad, someone's planted a cat in the garden. Still playing dumb. Really, Matt, how do you know? Its tail's hanging out of the ground. I tell you, folks, when you have 10 or 11 people in the house, you're going to have comedy and drama. You've probably been watching on the news recently. It's been heralded as a miracle of our time. And it was a normal Saturday practice with a twist. The boys got off practice, 12 of the boys and their coach that got off practice, and they went on a bike ride, and they wanted to go to a cave that was familiar to them. And you probably know where I'm going, don't you? They went to a cave that they was familiar with, and they went inside. They've been there before. And what they didn't realize on that June 23rd day, that as they went in that cave, the monsoon rains came all the more heavily in that particular moment. And within the hour, those 12 boys and their coach found themselves blocked in a cave. Now, I put a cave up on the screen to kind of give you an idea what it looks like. They were trapped from here, clear over to here where the boys were found, was 2.5 miles. 2.5 miles. That equated to a five-hour dive. And what happened was, this was June 23rd on a I don't remember what day that was, but on the Sunday, I want to say that was like a Friday or Saturday. Someone could probably look at their calendar. It doesn't matter. But they found the boys' backpacks, bicycles, and soccer shoes out here. Okay? If you watch the news, some people call it football in America. We call it soccer. They're on a soccer team called the Wild Boars, and their bikes and all that stuff are found out here, so they knew the boys were in the cave. And by Sunday, families were keeping vigil at the cave mouth, okay? At the cave mouth. Families were keeping vigil. And so by Wednesday, they had diving and cave specialists show up on scene, rescuers show up on scene, wanting to render help. They had found at some point footprints in the cave, so they knew that perhaps the boys could be alive. And they were hoping that the boys at least got to this spot. I don't know how to say that. Pattaya Beach. They're hoping they got there because they thought at that point they could be safe from the cave flooding, the cave water. On June 30th, the weather broke, and as the weather broke, rescuers were able to get deeper in the cave. They were taking oxygen or air tanks with them. They were taking food with them, hoping that they would be still alive. Finally, on July 2nd, remember, June 23rd is when they went in, July 2nd, a British diver made his way and found the boys on a rock ledge. And that's the image that you see he took right there up top. He found the boys there. He said they looked definitely skinnier. 9 days without food on that rock ledge. 9 days. And so finding the boys is one thing, but rescuing them is entirely different. Remember, it's 2.5 miles through there, and it's a five-hour dive, and that's just for a trained personnel. Okay, here's another image of the mountain as well. You can see that there's flooding in all the compartments here of the cave, complete flooding here. And you can see this is obviously taken in a metric measurement, but that's from the top of the mountain down to where the boys were, is approximately 1,275 meters. Someone do the math. I don't know how many yards that is, but that's a long ways. And so, again, it's one thing to find the boys, but it's another to rescue them. So they brought in pumps, lots of pumps, submersible pumps, big pumps. They had one particular pump that they really used as a heavy hauler, if you will, to get the water. They pumped millions and millions and millions of gallons out of that cave, hoping to keep ahead of the rains. The problem was, you probably read this as well, the boys didn't know how to swim. Had no clue how to swim. No clue. At one point, two teams of divers got lost in the cave network for 23 hours. Two teams of divers got lost for 23 hours. They didn't know where they were. And you probably know this as well. There was a guy from the Thai Navy SEAL team, 38-year-old man, and he actually lost consciousness at one point because his air pack ran out, and he died trying to find those boys. Now, I want to ask your opinion on something. Why do you think their plight captured the world's attention? Okay, media helpful. Yeah, sure. You know, 100 years ago, probably would have known about that. Okay, good. Why else? Why else did their plight capture our attention? They're kids. Okay, excellent thought. Kids, perfect for today's setting because we have you guys here. Their plight, though, is not like anybody else's plight in that this is what all of us are going to have to face for ourselves. You see, all of us are going to face our imminent death. I don't know if you know this, but you have a 100% chance of not making it. You know that, right? Okay? And so as you consider these boys, here they are, they're stuck in a cave, and for you and I, considering their plight, we cannot imagine such a death of a cave like that. Because here's what happens in my mindset. In my mindset, and I bet you can agree with this, if I see a hand go up, you can probably agree with me, most of us would prefer to choose our death, the place of our death, and how we feel. Wouldn't we choose to do that? We think that way. And I want to share with you something. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee how you're going to die. There's no guarantee the experience of what you're going to have at your death as far as pain. There's no guarantee of when you're going to die. And I'm going to suggest to you one thing. How you die, when you die, or where you die is really insignificant. What are you talking about? It's really insignificant. Here's why it's insignificant. Because all of us are going to meet Jesus when? When we die, we're all going to meet Jesus. Saved or not, you're going to meet Jesus, period. You're going to meet him. And when we die, we're going to meet him. So here's the blessing today. The blessing today is you get the opportunity to maybe correct some things or maybe move forward some things you haven't done before. So if you got your Bible, let's go with each other to Matthew 25, okay? So in Matthew 25, we're going to start in verse 31. We're nearing the tail end of Matthew. And it seems only fitting after Derek preached last week that Jesus is coming, what happens after his coming, okay? Or maybe we meet him before his coming. It just seems really appropriate for us just to dovetail these two things together. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. If you got your Bible, that's great. If you got one in the pew, grab it, or you can look off your neighbors. Here it is, verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. And all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. I always like the word sheep in the Bible because Jeff Andrews turned me on to a word years ago. He calls people sheeple. So you can write that in your passageway, Jeff Andrews, sheeple. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then I go down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you notice a bulletin front today? If you got your listening sheet, you can see it on the listening sheet too. There's a listening sheet there. Did you notice a bulletin front as well? Same image. We do that on purpose, by the way. Same image, there's a sheep where? Okay, on the right, and a goat on the left. Well, it fits right where we are today as far as our text. Because the thought is, which do you want to be? Think about this. Which do you want to be? And you can say it out loud, or you can keep it in your heart, whichever you want to do, but which do you want to be? Do you want to be a sheep of a person blessed by the Heavenly Father? Or do you want to be a goat of a person cursed to hell with his devil and his angels? The choice seems obvious. it's really only a black and white issue. And so for me personally, I want to be a sheep of a person blessed with the Heavenly Father. So that being the case then, as I looked at the text this week, I thought, well, how can I make a difference in that? How can I determine how I'm going to be that person? How can I know if I'm one of the sheep or one of the goats? How can I know that? And I think it's a great question. And so because you asked it, we get to talk about it. But here's what we do. We're going to let Jesus answer the question for us. We're going to let him do that for us and help us understand what it takes to be a sheep, what it takes to be a goat. Because here's what happened, friends. As we consider our death and our judgment before Jesus Christ, that determines where we will eternally dwell. We're going to dwell there forever and ever. Amen. That's what it's going to be. So here's a thought. Let's let Jesus handle it. So the question we have for Jesus today is this. Jesus, how can I know how I'll be judged by you at my death? Let's read that question together. Jesus, how can I know how I will be judged by you at my death? Love that. Love that. Great question. So number one is this. If you got your bulletin insert, you can follow along the listening sheet, and we'll go through here together. Now, the image that you're going to see next is a picture of Jesus, and I have forgotten the little girl's name, but there's a girl somewhere in Europe. I'm sorry I forgot her name. I can see her name. Akina? Anyway, this girl's had visions of Jesus since she was a little girl. And she never could quite get the image of Jesus down. She says, one day a mysterious carpenter showed up to her house. This girl's still alive right now. She's like a teenager. And she said, once she saw this man, she then could draw the image of Jesus. And you remember the boy up in Nebraska who died? What was that book called? Heaven's for Real? The dad showed him all sorts of pictures of Jesus. But when the dad showed this boy this picture of Jesus, the boy said what? That's him. So we're going to move forward in this sermon with this image of Jesus asking you a question. Okay, here it is. Number one, are you preparing to meet me because you have to or because you want to? Are you preparing to meet me because you have to or because you want to? We look at our Bible, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. So if you still got your Bibles, go there with me. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. The Bible says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Now, the bridegroom in our culture is called who? The groom. He's the groom, okay? But in this, you're right, Jim. In this one, he is Jesus in this text. You're right. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was what? Shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth. One of those next four words. I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. You know, when those boys, after being 9 to 10 days there in the dark alone, starving, how ready do you think they were to be rescued? I don't know very many teenage boys can't go an hour without eating. In our house, we've taken stock out on ramen noodles. These boys were ready to be rescued by anybody, even strangers. And so I wonder, what would have you thought of the rescue workers when they found the boys, they looked the boys all over, and they said, nope, I don't know one of you. I'm not going to save you. What do you think you would have thought of the rescuers? But did you hear our story? It's exactly that in our story. The people who claimed to know the bridegroom, they came to the door and said, hey, we're ready to come in. And Jesus looked at them and said what? I don't know you. And I look at that text and I always find it curious. You see, I find it curious about several things about people. I've yet to been to a funeral where everybody hasn't gone to heaven. I've yet to find somebody, well, let me phrase it this way. I find that when people talk about heaven, they always talk about heaven as what they get. They get reunions. They get to see family members. They get great hunting. They get great fishing. They get to eat food, dine at a table. Some folks even think they're going to ride the outskirts of heaven on dirt roads. I rarely hear people say, when I get to heaven, I get Jesus. Rarely. Matter of fact, I could probably count on one hand how many times in my 13 years I've been preaching here, I've heard people say that. And I get the impression that many Christians, they look forward to all the benefits of heaven, but I rarely hear Christians look forward to spending an eternity with Jesus. They want all the getting, but they don't want necessarily to have the being with Jesus. That's curious. I look at that question and I'm thinking, that doesn't make sense. And so if I don't look forward to spending an eternity with Jesus, then it's likely I don't desire to prepare to meet Jesus in my eternal life by knowing Jesus where? In my daily life. Folks, I know this is true, and sometimes we don't say it, but let's just say it. Any version of heaven without Jesus is hell. If you can't see Jesus in your heaven, then you're not going there. Heaven is all about who? Heaven's all about Jesus, period. And so as I consider that prospect, Jesus represents the groom. And we heard last week, Derek preached a great sermon. I'm hearing that Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is inspiring us to be ready. And I think, what's the problem? What's the issue? And I look in verse 12. Look in verse 12. The groom says, I tell you the truth, what? I don't know you. Some translations say, I never knew you. But wait a minute, weren't these people a part of the wedding party? Didn't they know that the wedding party is going to happen? Now, we need to understand something about a wedding party, okay? Now, they said that the virgins had lamps, okay? So I'm going to use some Play-Doh here to kind of do a roughshod look of a lamp, okay? So they had like a clay lamp that looks somewhere like this. It's going to be very pitiful, so I'm very sorry. But that's what you get, okay? So they kind of had a mouth on it like that. All right, so you had the olive oil goes down in here, and then you had the little kind of furrow coming out to the top. And then you had, what's this called? A wick. Okay, then you had a wick like this, and it sat in the oil. And wicks are good at wicking. Okay? So it would wick the olive oil from the holding point to out here, and they would light the end. And so what would happen in a wedding feast? You see, it started way before the wedding night. But what would happen? The groom would go to the bride's family and say, hey, I'd like to marry your daughter. Let's make an arrangement, an agreement. That's okay. And usually an engagement lasted a year or something around there. They make an agreement. And so when it came time for the bridegroom to take his bride, what he had been doing previously was preparing for the bride. You know, in the part of the Bible, see, Jesus says, I go to prepare many rooms for you. Okay, that's indicative of the bride. Because the groom would take in his parents' house and he'd add a room onto his parents' house, and it was called the nuptial chamber. Okay, or we would call it where they would consummate the marriage, or they had sex if they got married. Okay, he'd get done with all that, fix it all up, ready for his bride, and then he'd go to the bride's house after the engagement process was done, and he would discuss with the family what happened, transpired this year, that he's ready to receive his bride. He'd talk to the family, and then he'd bring his bride back to his mom and dad's house. They'd have a feast. And that was a celebration. Now, when they went to the bride's house, they really wanted everybody in the community to be involved. And see, so we invite people to our weddings here in America. And in that culture, for example, in Sheridan, if they had one wedding in Sheridan, guess how many people in Sheridan were invited? Everybody, even if you knew them or not. And so the bride and the bridegroom would come back from the bride's house. And if it was at nighttime like it was in this situation, the virgins had their lamps trimmed and they would lead the procession in front of the bridegroom and the bride. And the bride would take them all over town. Hey, come on, join us. Let's go. Come on. Woohoo! We're getting married. And everybody was ecstatic and excited and wanted to be see the nuptials going on, be part of the feast. And a marriage feast would last from anywhere from a week to 2 weeks. Wow, that's a lot of money. I've had three girls. But they did it different in that custom. The guys paid, not the girls. That's, I kind of wish we'd go back. But anyway, that's another story. So what had happened was, the groom went to the bride's house to secure his bride, and the virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, and they got sleepy. All of them got sleepy. They got tired of waiting on him. I don't know what was going on in the house. They were just talking, whatever, but they hadn't quite got back to the feast to have a feast each other, and five let their lamp go out. That's pretty significant, because when your lamp goes out, their role was to lead the procession. They could no longer participate because their lamp went out. And so what would happen was, I'm going to back up a little bit. They would bring the bride and the bridegroom, they'd have a feast, and then the bride's parents would lead the groom to the consummation nuptial chamber. And once he got there, the bride's parents would go get the bride, and they'd bring her to the consummation chamber. They'd consummate the wedding. Isn't that crazy? Outside, everybody's waiting until you consummate the wedding. Okay, we're PG-13 here, so I'm not going any more graphic than that. And then when they got done, they'd come back out, and they'd have a feast for 1 to 2 more weeks. So here's the problem. The groom, when he looked at those five that had no oil, said what to him? Said what to him? I never knew you. I got a question for you. If the five foolish ones had really known the groom, how would that have affected their preparation? How would that have affected them? Boy, you know, man, yeah, he talks a long time. And when he gets to the house, he could be talking all night long. I'm going to pack extra oil. Or, I don't know what's going on, but he's a really good friend of mine, and she's a really good friend of mine, and I'm going to really prepare myself, because I don't know how long they're going to be, but I want to be a part of the wedding. I want to be a part of the festivities. And I get the impression that these five foolish ones that didn't prepare themselves didn't know the groom. And I know this because the groom said what? I didn't know you. You see, everybody is invited to heaven, but not everybody is known to get in. You see that? And so here's what we need to understand. You may desire heaven. There's no doubt everybody in this room desires heaven. You may desire heaven, but if Jesus doesn't know you and you don't prepare yourself in your daily time to know Jesus, heaven will not be an option for you. It won't. So here's a thought. Let's go back again. Let's ask this question of Jesus together. Ready? Jesus, in what daily ways do you desire me to know you more deeply? That's a great question. Take that home this week and ask that of Jesus. Ask that of him. Number two, Jesus, again, asking us the question, how are you using what I've given you to give back to me? How are you using what I've given you to give back to me? I look in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, okay? Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, another 1 talent, each according to his what? Ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money at work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, what? Say it with me. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's what? Happiness. The man of 2 talents also came. Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And the master replied, say it with me, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then a man who received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I would harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to one who has 10 talents. For everyone who will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside in the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any idea how many people were there to help rescue the boys? 1,000. Over 1,000 people showed up on that scene to help rescue those boys. Over 1,000. Matter of fact, the day they rescued them, they rescued them in kind of different shifts. There are actually 100 people in the cave itself on the last day when they brought the last few boys out. But 1,000 people were there from around the world, were brought with special diving equipment, special rescue equipment. They had skills in those 1,000 people that developed by years of training and actually doing those things. And imagine if you were those 100 workers about to go and do that rescue part, because just before they rescued the boys, they sent the media away and they put up more barriers because they wanted anybody to find out what was going on. But just before they sent the 100 workers in, what if the 100 workers had said just before going to the cave to get the boys, or tell the joint commander, you know, joint commander, you've called us here to rescue these boys. We are and have been training. We've been given the tools, time, and investment to exactly this thing. But here's what. We refuse. We are not going to use our skills and talent and abilities to rescue these boys. What did you think of those guys? Or what about the guy who got the call and the massive pump that was on scene? I saw a picture of it. I don't have it here. And all sorts of machinery, all sorts of pump, but they relied on this one particular pump. As a matter of fact, the pump failed just as it got the last boy out, and water kept going up rapidly. This one particular pump failed. Imagine if the owner of that pump operator had said this. You know, I bought this pump, spent thousands of dollars to get it, and I brought it here to use it, but I'm going to tell you what. I don't want to use my pump here. I just don't think I want to rescue these boys or honor these boys with my pump. What did you think of that guy? I notice in the text it says that God gives us an allotment of gifting according to our ability. Some get this and some get that. The point is, God gives to all of us what? Something. In this case, Jesus is using money. God has given all of us something to invest somewhere to give back to him. Because in this text, Jesus is the master who's coming back to settle his accounts. So first off, we need to ask the question, do you even know what you have? I mean, do you even know what you have? Now you think about that. Do you even know what you have? Think about this question. How have you taken the time to evaluate what God has given you? Physically and even spiritually. To invest it somewhere so God gets a return on the investment he made in you. I can remember in 2001, when we were thinking about coming to Show Me, the spring of 2001, a newsletter came out, and the newsletter, everything on the newsletter was exactly all the stuff I had in my garage. And God got pulled on my heart, I think God wants to send us to Show Me. And it was about like trying to give a bath to a cat to get Stephanie to go along, but she went. But we sold out and everything went. We evaluated what we had based on what God was sharing with our hearts. Folks, you got to understand something. When a guy preaches on Sunday morning, if a guy who's in touch with God's word, he's not trying to share you something or preach at you. He's trying to share with you what he's learned and experienced. He wants you to grasp what the word is saying to his heart so you can get it. And so as I think about this concept of evaluating yourself, it's very unnerving to even ask the next question. Are you asking God how you can invest in what he has given you? Are you asking God how you can invest what he's given you? Are you asking that? You see, the third servant, what did he do? Think about this. What did the third servant do? He hid it. He was given a gift by the master, and what did he do? And he used the excuse, well, you're a hard guy. Okay, if you really think your master's that hard a guy, then you have thought in your head, you know what? If I don't reinvest what I've been given, I'm going to get a pretty major consequence. And so I'm going to invest. He didn't even do that. Why didn't he? I think the clue is in verse 19. Look there with me, verse 19. First four words are what? After a long time. You see, I'm getting the impression that the third servant thought, well, he's not coming back. It's kind of like when your neighbor borrows something. Oh, he won't come back for it. I'll just hold on to it. The guy said, he's not coming back. I haven't seen him in a long time. He's not coming back. And so when he thinks he's not coming back, what's he think about himself? I get to keep it for me. I get to keep it for me. So let's ask the question. What is the greatest gift God has given you? What's the greatest gift God has given you? Come on, you know this. Yeah, it's your salvation. The greatest gift God has given you is salvation. That is being saved from your sin. That's the greatest gift God has given you. And if you believe that you have been saved from your sin, then you cannot use that just for yourself. You can't. You cannot use that just for yourself. If you believe you are saved and you hide that fact, you are just like which servant? You're like the third servant. If you believe you're saved and you're not doing anything with it, you're just like the third servant. Look, a servant of Christ who knows they're saved by Christ from their sin must invest that gift of salvation somewhere in someone. I think that's what Huey said today. We're not just supposed to love people we like to love. We're supposed to love how many people? All of them. But. Nope, all of them. All of them. And so as I consider this, it's really not good for the third servant. He hid what he was given. And Jesus' response to the third servant, when he gave everybody the same responsibility, reinvest the gift they've given you. What did he say to the third servant? Look in verse 26. He called that servant what? Wicked and lazy. Wicked and lazy. Oh, it gets worse. So look in 28 to 30, it gets worse. You see, here's how it gets worse. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant where? Outside. And where? Into the darkness. And what's it like there? I had a shop teacher said that all the time to me. Mr. Blaine, if you don't straighten up, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He get after us boys in junior high. He scared me. This text scares me. Because if I'm not doing something with my salvation, this text gives all the appearance that my gift of being saved from my sin will be what? Taken from me. And so here's a thought. Let's say this to Jesus. Maybe this week you can take it with you home and talk about it. Ready? Here we go. Jesus, I believe you have saved me from my sin. How can I honor you with that gift today somewhere to invest in someone? 3, what daily behaviors do you have that portrays a heart that loves me? This is Jesus asking the question of you. Look in his eyes. What daily behaviors do you have that portrays a heart that loves me? I look at Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Here it is. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was, what? Hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king replied, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now look at that text and I think, you know what? I'm a list person. Now you got to be careful as a Christian when you have lists because we have a list as a Christian. We're not about lists. But there's a list here that I can't avoid, okay? Look at this. there are six behaviors that mark the life of a person prepared to meet God. This is a person prepared to meet God. Ready? Number one is this. You feed the hungry. Does that mean physically hungry? Could. Does it mean spiritually hungry? It could. Okay. What about thirsty? Does it mean physically thirsty? It could. Spiritually thirsty? Sure. All right. How about show hospitality? That's pretty obvious. Are you nice to people? Four, clothe the naked. You know, I'm grateful when you come to church, you're clothed. But there are some people who don't have clothes. And we worked at the fashion barn lots when we was down there at the Show Me Home. People need clothes not only physically, but also spiritually. Some people are actually spiritually naked. How about five, care for the sick? Do we think we're just physically sick? Do we have mental illness? Do we have emotional illness? Sure we do. How about this? Accept the rejected. How many of us have been rejected? All hands on deck on that one. What are you doing about helping people not feel rejected? But I think there's a seventh one. I know I put six on there, but there's a seventh. Look how the people responded. Did you look in a verse again? Look at verse 37. How did they respond? Lord, when did we? They had no idea. You see, the seventh sign of somebody that the mark of a person prepared to meet God is humility. Humility is that one word when you think you've got it, you lost it. They had no clue they were helping Jesus out. They just knew that that's what their heart compelled them to do. And why is that? Jesus took it personal. Mark Moore said this in his Life of Christ book. He says they did not actually minister to Jesus personally, but when they met the needs, the least, and the lost, Jesus took it personally. I will guarantee you that when Jesus meets Chris and Bobby Novak, he's going to take very personally how they love their children. He's going to take it very personally how you treat people in your life with those six behaviors I just showed you. He's going to take it personally. And so as I consider that, think about this. To withhold affections for another human being, you are in effect withholding affections for Jesus. If you do not give affection to somebody, well, here's what you're saying. I don't give affection to Jesus either. But to withhold affections from Jesus will cost you how? Eternally. To withhold affections from people is going to cost you eternally. Aren't you glad you get a sermon on a Sunday morning to help you go on Monday and say, you know what, I need to change. So here's a thought. Let's say this question together. Ready? Jesus, what daily affection do you want to see in me towards the people around me that convey the love I have for you? That's a great question. You know, I thought to wrap up the sermon time, I would give you an image. I don't know this 38-year-old guy's backstory. I don't. I only know what his widow said, and I saw that briefly this morning as I kind of reviewed the story again. The widow said, who will I now kiss when I get up in the morning? And what she's talking about is her husband. This is a 38-year-old man, the Thai Navy SEAL, and I wish I could do him honor and pronounce his name for you, but I cannot. And I could do all the research that tells you everything about this man, but I only know one thing about the man that made a significant impact for me. One thing. It's how he was described. How was he described? One word. What is it? Volunteer. I don't know. I don't need to know anything about him whatsoever other than that one word. Volunteer. What's that tell you about a person's motive when they're willing to volunteer and lose their life when they do that? What's it tell you about their motive? Whew. Wow. I think it's tough to just get church on Sunday morning. And I live across the parking lot. Where are you volunteering for Jesus? By preparing, investing, and portraying daily behaviors that reflect a person in love of Jesus. And I think all of us could say, I'm going to volunteer this. That's not what that's saying. You can volunteer till the cows come home. But unless you can start to encapture what that means, then as a person in love with Jesus Christ, you will find yourself compelled, impelled, and propelled to do those daily things that are showing that you're preparing, investing, and portraying daily behaviors. That's what it means to volunteer. Well, I sure love spending time with you. And I could preach for 2 more hours. I'd have a great time. And all the people said, praise God, no. But I want to sing a song with you now. We've got the DVD back page. Oh, great. The kids are using the DVD I want to use for cool kids. Let's stand together, and I want to pray with you. Jesus, I love you. And Jesus, there's just no obvious way to put this other than what you just explained it to us just now. Are we preparing or are we volunteering to prepare ourselves every single day to meet you? We could leave this place right now and die. And are we ready to meet you? Are we living our lives in such a way to honor you? 3 great questions from you this morning, Jesus. And I love it how you let the Bible answer our conscience. Lord, I pray that you do not let our conscience leave this alone, that we make change to be prepared. Lord, if there's someone here that needs to make a decision for Jesus, they haven't talked to me after church. Yui's here. Vern's here. If there's a lady here, we've got ladies here in church to be glad to talk about what needs to happen in their life. Let's just talk about it. And Lord, we're going to have a break here. And so we ask you to bless the food downstairs after worship time. So we'll come back upstairs and spend some more time with Chris and Bobby. We love them so. Soon and very soon, Jesus, you're coming. What a great day it's going to be. We love you and pray in your name. Amen. All right, Paige, go.